So as we begin the third week of Advent season, I want to remind us that Advent is an intentional time set aside to prepare for the celebration of Jesus' birth at Christmas. And we look forward to his second coming. It's also a time for us to renew our desire for the Lord and for Christ's return. And so as we celebrate this Christmas season, it is so easy for us to all get caught up in the details and busyness of the time. And we want to be sure that we are intentional about bringing our focus back to what is important. And so far this season, Pastor Zane has led us in focusing on faith and peace. And some questions we have been answering are, where do these attributes come from? And how do we lose our way? And how do we find our way back to Christ? And this week, we are going to answer the same questions as we look at joy. So let's turn to Romans chapter 5. And our text is actually going to begin in chapter 11, but I'm going to start reading in verse 9 just to give us the context, and then we'll read through verse 21. So Romans chapter 5, verse 9 through 21. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life throughout that one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigns in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So our passage begins with a very encouraging, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And I don't know about you guys, but that's enough for me. I'm a simple man in a few words, and I can hang my hat on the joy that our joy comes from Christ, through Christ, and it is for Christ. But as you can tell, our friend Paul here has a few more words than I would have had on my own. And because we know that all Scripture is God-breathed, based on 2 Timothy 3:16, I think it is wise that we dig into what Paul is saying. So question, how many of y'all's brains kind of went crazy when I read that verse? Because when I read it, it kind of gets scrambled a little bit. And that's okay. This is really good stuff, and we're going to walk through it together this morning. And what we're actually reading is really the theology of imputation. And I know that sounds like a big, scary word, but hang with me for just a minute. I really think it's going to help us to understand the application of this passage. So last week, Pastor Zane taught us about justification and sanctification. So today we're going to learn about imputation, not to be confused with amputation. This is imputation. So, close. So you can ask our students in the youth group about how much I love to define terms, because mainly because I have to define them for myself. I don't know what in the world they're talking about, so I need to look it up. So like I said, I'm a man of few words, so let's get started with defining the word impute. So in statistics, imputation is the process of replacing missing data with substituted values. In financial context, to impute means to attribute income or value specifically to someone or something. If you look at vocabulary.com, the verb impute means to blame someone for doing something bad or to give credit for good work. So what we're doing, the study of theology, which simply means the study of God, is to impute, is to ascribe a quality, goodness, or guilt to a person as coming from another. If you've ever heard this term before, Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. It sounds kind of familiar. So basically, it's something given or credited to someone or something. And in our context, it's something given to someone. So here in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, we see imputation laid out in three different ways. The first we see, Adam's sin is imputed to us. Verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. So just to give us a little refresher, in Genesis chapter 2, 16 through 17, God gives Adam and Eve one command. And he says, you must obey this, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in Genesis 3, 6 through 7, it tells the account of Adam and Eve's disobedience to that one command. And then in Genesis 3, 8 through 19, it gives us in detail how God lays out the consequences of their disobedience. And from that moment on, after that first sin, death became a reality where it had not been before. Adam and Eve would now experience aging effects and eventually physical death, but their spiritual death was immediate. That perfect relationship that they had with God was severed because of their sin, and God sent them out of the Garden of Eden, away from his presence, and they no longer had a perfect fellowship with him. This passage in Romans chapter 5 tells us that Adam's trespass led to the condemnation of all men. His sin was imputed to us, which means that we're guilty for his sin, which has also severed our relationship with God. But wait, there's actually more, and not quite as exciting as when Zane said it last week. Also, according to Romans 5, verse 12, because of Adam's sin, death entered the world, and not only are we guilty for his sin, there is now a propensity to sin or an inclination to sin. This sin nature is not a part of God's original design for mankind. And we know that from the creation account in Genesis that man was made in God's image. We were to be the reflection of God's character and goodness, yet now Adam's sin, as the first of all mankind and a representative for all who are to come, has distorted our ability to become who God created us to be and has a continuing consequence, as if sin is passed on as an inherited trait of all mankind. This is what we call original sin. We all have an innate ability to sin, and we are unable to rectify that on our own. We can't get away from it. No matter how good we think we are, we still commit sin, and we have the problem of a corrupt nature within. In Genesis 6, verse 5, we see that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. So we read this verse with the people of Noah's day in mind and think about how awful they were. But the truth is, we aren't any different. Without the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, the wickedness of man is great within me. Every intention of the thoughts of my heart is only evil. And in Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes Psalm 14, 2 through 3 to make his point. He says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there is any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And in Mark 7, verse 21 through 23, Jesus says, for from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And Romans 8, 7 says, For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Are we beginning to feel the weight of our sin? John, one of Jesus' disciples, made a very blunt statement in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And he takes it further and he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if we believe the Bible is God's word, if we profess that God's word is true, we cannot deny the fact that we stand guilty before God. Each and every one of us. It's not just that we're guilty of Adam's sin. That alone was enough to separate us from God. But we take it farther than Adam ever did. We add plenty of our own sin on top of Adam's condemnation. We are incapable of escaping this vicious cycle no matter how hard we try. We fall to the inclination of our human heart and give in to sin time and time again. And most of us, I would say, are familiar with Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is a verse that points our need for a Savior, because we have all fallen short of God's righteous standards. But that is actually only part of the sentence. So let's read the whole sentence. Actually, we're going to start in 21 of Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So I want you to hold on to that thought. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. How much lighter does that make your heart feel just hearing that? We can't accurately talk about joy until we have thoroughly understood the grief of our sin. And now before we move on, that first part in Romans 3:21 made the statement, apart from the law, and that reminds me to take us back to a part of our text that might be confusing. Romans chapter 5, verse 13 says this, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. And this verse is addressing the fact that the written law wasn't given until Moses' time. But the confusing part, at least for me, is where it says that sin was not counted where there is no law. So is this saying that prior to God giving Moses the law, that sin was not counted against people? No. And we see that because it says that death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death is the punishment for what? Sin. Yeah, Romans 6:23 tells us that death is the punishment for sin. So yes, man was held accountable for his sin, and we see the consequences of man's sin all over the Old Testament before Moses. So it cannot mean that sin was not counted against them. Verse 20 of Romans chapter 5 goes on to say, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The presence of the law does not establish sin. Sin existed from the beginning. It existed from the fall. But what the law does is give a clear knowledge and awareness of our wrongdoing, and it further highlights our necessity for a Savior. In Adam's case, he was in direct communication in the beginning, and he was aware of his specific sin. God showed him at that time that a sacrifice was required to cover their shame when he provided their clothing for their nakedness from an animal. We can also see from the story of Cain and Abel that Adam and Eve likely had taught their children about sacrifice and offerings, or somehow they understood that an offering was appropriate. God had already given Adam and Eve the promise that their seed would crush the serpent. They were looking for a future Savior. We now know what they didn't have the opportunity to see, and that is that the Savior is Jesus. Now, the second part of imputation that we see in our text today is our sin being imputed onto Christ. First, Adam's sin was imputed to us, and then we added our own sin on top of that, and now all of that sin was imputed unto Christ. Romans 5:15 and 16 tell us about this exchange. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God. The free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man, Adam's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Jesus is the one man who brings justification. But he is more than that. He is the eternal God, the one that was born of the Virgin Mary, sinless in nature. He was not born like every other human being with two human parents, because if he had, he would have inherited original sin, and Adam's sin would have been imputed to him. This is why the virgin birth is so important to our theology. He was fully God and fully man. Jesus came, and he lived a perfect life, one that we can never live because of our sinfulness. And that's why we celebrate joy in this Advent season. But at this point in our message, we are still in the depths of sinfulness. Now, Jesus was tried for blasphemy, for claiming to be God, and he was beaten and crucified on a cross. To all the witnesses of his death, this looked like defeat. But this is what Jesus came to do. In his death on the cross, he took the punishment that we deserved. I want to take us to a passage in Isaiah chapter 53. You're probably familiar with this one. We're going to look at verses 2 through 7. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and was esteemed in him not. Surely he was born of our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All like sheep we have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. See, the punishment of our sin is death, but God, who is rich in mercy, came to earth and allowed our sin to be imputed to Jesus as he died on the cross. See, he was crushed for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. This is the great exchange that Pastor Zane was talking about last week. And on the other side of the exchange is the third imputation that we see in our text. So we're going to finish out with Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So Adam's sin was imputed to us, the punishment of our sin was imputed to Christ, and of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, we now have Jesus' righteousness imputed to us. Meaning when God looks upon someone who has trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, God no longer sees their sin, but he sees Christ's righteousness in them. This is good news. This is where the joy comes from. This is the gospel. It is all about who he is and what he has done. Our sin is placed upon him, and his righteousness is given to us. Christ made a way for that severed relationship to be restored. We can now be made right with God because of everything that Jesus has done. So in today's passage in Romans chapter 5, I wonder, did you guys notice the reoccurring phrase? There was a reoccurring phrase that we heard about five times. It says, Christ's salvation is what? It's a free gift. That's right. It's a free gift. Adam's sin is imputed to us, and we added our own sin on that. But the difference is that Jesus' imputation of righteousness to us is that there is nothing that we can do to add to it. Jesus' death and resurrection is fully sufficient to save us from our sins. And it doesn't seem fair, does it? It's not. That's because it's not. The very definition of impute most often carries a negative connotation. It's not fair, and that's why it's actually good news. Christ has saved us from a life enslaved to the bondage of sin. God's concern for our eternal future exceeds anything we could ever ask or imagine. Even if we look back at the beginning when we were in Genesis and Adam and Eve's punishment, we see God's love for them and for all of us. So God didn't want them or us to remain in our broken state. If we look back in the Garden of Eden, remember there was a tree of life. God could have allowed Adam and Eve to remain in the garden without his presence, but that would have meant punishment. It would have been an eternal one. So Genesis, we see this in Genesis 3:22. The Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." By barring access to the tree of life, God showed compassion in his omniscience, knowing that because sin, earthly life would be filled with sorrow and toil. God graciously limited the number of years man would live. To live eternally in a sinful state would mean endless agony for humanity, with no hope of the relief that comes with death. By limiting our lifespan, God gives us enough time to know him and his provision for eternal life through Christ, but spares us the misery of endless existence in a sinful condition. That's the defining characteristic of hell, isn't it? To live an eternity separated from God. It's an eternal separation from God, stuck in a sinful state, but from the beginning, God has always been about redemption. So his casting Adam and Eve out of the garden was one out of compassion, not out of spite. And Revelation 22, 1 through 5 brings us full circle back to this moment. And the joy that is waiting for those of us who believe says, "Then an angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on the other side of the river, the tree of life, with the 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves in the tree were healing for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." So we have a future and a hope of an eternity with God because of what Jesus has done. That hope is solid and secure. It is sealed with the Holy Spirit, and it is a wonderful gift that we look forward to with great anticipation. And as Pastor Zane described last week, it's a hope that will not disappoint and that truly brings us great joy. But while we're still here on earth, what does our response of joy look like as a follower of Christ? We know the gospel enables us to live a life of joy through Jesus. And as we tie all this together, I'm going to look at four ways that we can live in joy. The first way is joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It is not something that we sing about, just something that we sing about during Christmas time. Galatians chapter 5, 24 through 25 says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us walk in step with the Spirit." So our response is to walk in the Spirit. In the book of John, Jesus teaches us in chapter 15 the importance of abiding in Christ. This is where he explains that he is the vine and that we are the branches. And without him, we can do nothing. And in John 15, verse 11, Jesus says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So as we abide in Christ, we find joy in loving one another and in serving together. We can lean on each other, and as a church, the physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. But honestly, we easily forget what a blessing it is to be in community with one another. We take it for granted, or worse, we can go to the extreme and become cynical towards it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you're not aware, there's a movie about him that's playing at the Dome. He was a German pastor and theologian known for his opposition to the Nazi Party and the church's unwillingness to reject the ideals of that party during World War II. He was ultimately imprisoned and executed for his radical outspokenness. In his book, Life Together, which was written before the war ever started, he says, "It is true, of course, that what is an unspeakable gift of God for the lonely individual is easily disregarded and trodden underfoot by those who have the gift every day. It is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God that any day may be taken from us. Therefore, let him who has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare, 'It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren. We have such a great privilege to live and work in community with each other.'" And this brings me to the second way that we find joy, and that is through obedience to Christ and serving others. At LBC, we exist to be a people of radical invitation to faith in Christ, to growing to maturity, to serving God and others, and to going with the gospel. So for those who are in Christ, we are God's plan A for the lost and dying world that's around us. And when we walk in obedience as ambassadors of Christ, we are living out the new identity that God gives us as his children. And when it comes to proclaiming the gospel and serving others, what people do with that proclamation is actually out of our hands. Our joy doesn't come from their response, but our joy comes from obeying our Heavenly Father. From the very beginning, God has been working on reconciliation of the world and bringing those who have been separated back to him. And his love does not change for us because we serve him. His love was fully displayed in his death on the cross. But he has invited us to serve with him. We get to work with the Master. And next Sunday, as Pastor Zane talked about in the beginning, we actually have the opportunity to be the hands and feet of Jesus in this neighborhood. And I want to challenge each of us to show up as much as possible. We will be hand-delivering those 100 cookies it's actually more than that, before 100 cookies, to 100 homes that surround us. And I know it's probably out of your comfort zone. It's out of mine. We may see some tangible results, but we may not. But I am confident that your obedience to Christ and to the Great Commission will bring you joy. I'm confident of that. So if abiding in Christ and living in obedience to him brings us joy, why don't we feel joy all the time? Or is that just me? Actually, it may surprise many of you, but I'm a pretty pessimistic person. And I often give into deep feelings of discouragement. That's truly my comfort zone. I understand that area of life. And most of us know that Pastor Zane is typically a glass half full kind of person. Well, I'm the opposite. So those of you who've actually spent quality time with me probably know that all too well. And in fact, this whole week leading up to preparing the sermon about joy, I unfortunately spent way too much time focusing on my lack of joy, and I struggled. So I think sometimes the gospel grows too familiar to us. I'm going to be really honest with you. As a pastor and a teacher, talking about the good news of Christ is part of my everyday vocabulary. But if I'm not careful, I forget to apply the power of what I teach to myself. And I could be wrong, but I don't think I'm the only one that struggles with that in this room. We lose sight of the reality of what God did for us, for me, and with that, we can easily lose our joy. Many times at the root of our discouragement, of my discouragement, I realize that I'm slipping back into something like self-reliance. And that should lead me to the place of discouragement, because I shouldn't be doing anything apart from Christ. I can't. Back to Jesus' words, I can do nothing apart from Him. So the second way that we live in joy is to practice repentance and invite God to remind us of the reason for our joy. In those times, we can follow King David's example in Psalm 51 when he offers this prayer of repentance. And I want to read that for you. It's Psalm 51, 1 through 13. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I brought forth in iniquity and in sin by my mother when my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth and the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop and clean me and wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold within me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you." When we allow God to do the work of redemption within our hearts, we will have joy because we can see the work of the Spirit in our lives. We see glimpses of His work through a transformed heart and a transformed mind and transformed affections and a transformed will and transformed relationships. And then He gives us a transformed purpose. And when I see the glimpses of the Spirit working in my life, it brings me joy to know that even when I am not faithful, He is faithful and He is working in me. It brings me joy to know that I have a Savior who is never going to give up on me, even when I have given up on myself. But what about when life circumstances bring suffering that robs us of our joy? There's all kinds of awful things that happen to devoted followers of Christ every day. Finances changed, loved ones get sick, disasters happen, and people die. How can we have joy in the midst of such pain? The third way that we can live with joy is we recognize that Christ is enough. Even in our sufferings, and really especially in our sufferings. Psalm 73 is written by a worship leader that served under David named Asaph. And Scripture does not say if some specific event or person inspired this psalm, but bitterness and envy over what seemed to be an unfair situation led him to a spiritual crisis. Few emotions are as frustrating as experiencing hardship while seeing those who we think deserve to suffer escape similar troubles. So, rather than embrace cynicism and bitterness, he sought to better understand God. The psalm ends with a confirmation of faith in the Lord. It's compared to everything in the world that may offer, God is far better. Psalm chapter 73, verse 25 through 26 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire no one besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So when we recognize the sufficiency of Christ in our lives, the things that we are having to let go of, our health, our security, our comfort, our loved ones, we put into the hands of a good, sovereign, and loving God, one we can trust. And our questions begin to shift from, why me, God, to how does God want to use me through this? How will my reaction to this sorrow in my life bring others closer to the one true God who is enough? Joy truly rests in the goodness of God and in his finished work on the cross. We can't manufacture it. Without Christ, there is simply no lasting joy. There is goodness in this world. Even those living a life separated from God and dead in their sin get to experience God's goodness because his presence is among them. None of us know what it will truly be like to be separated from God's holy presence. We can experience temporary happiness and fulfillment through many good things in this world, but we all know those things simply don't last. And they certainly won't last for eternity. And if you are searching for joy this Christmas season, please know that it is only found in Jesus and what he has done. Not in what you can do to earn his favor, but in what he has already done for you. Joy in the salvation of Christ is a free gift. Have you received his free gift of forgiveness? Or are you still striving for joy and only grasping more brokenness? For those of you who have placed your faith in Christ, the absence of joy is not a sign that God doesn't care about you. Even in the darkest times of grief and despair as a believer, God's joy is always within my reach. I may try to push it away, but God pursues me with a holy and fierce love that I cannot deny. Turn to him in repentance today and allow his joy to wash over you anew. At Christmas time, we celebrate the joy of the birth of Jesus, but we don't stop there. We are so grateful that Jesus came to us, but the birth of Jesus is only good because it is bookended with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Romans chapter 5, where we began today, says, "We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." May our joy be full this week as we abide in him and continue to prepare our hearts for his return.